invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2. And also to remind you to pray for all of the requests that were mentioned. I hope you wrote the notes down and during the course of this week. Remember each other in prayer and lift up these concerns and just kind of pray for each other. You know, we all have needs that if we love each other well enough, we want to pray that God will address. And so let me encourage you during this coming week to pray specifically about somebody every day from this group here who God lays upon your heart. Just offer a prayer for them and lift them up to the Lord. I remember back many, many moons ago when I got in the ministry, this is my 40th year of being in the ministry, and when I began, Reverend Johns took me aside and he said, "Jerry, just remember, everybody you meet is fighting a battle." So just understand that. They may smile, they may look precious, they may give you a hearty handshake, you may ask them how you're doing, they say fantastic, great, tremendous, lovely, beautiful, magnificent, kind of wonderful, adorable, but he should understand everybody's fighting a battle. Everybody. He shared that with me because that was kind of a backbone to his ministry as he served the Lord for many, 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 many years. It was a wise word of counsel, and that is true. So, well, everything is in place in Luke chapter 2. We began last week. You know, all types of people are going to testify to Jesus. We're going to learn that as we go through this chapter. But it usually begins as people wrestle with an understanding of who in the world Jesus is and why he has come. And my goodness, that is exactly what this chapter is all about. People wrestling with the implications of the reality of the coming of Christ. Because Christ demands a choice. He really came, Luke tells us. He really lived. He really taught. What the rest of the book's going to be all about. He really discipled. He really served. He really died. And he really rose again. And the evidence is overwhelming. And the testimony verifies this, which is why he wrote the book. Remember back in chapter 1, he says to Theophilus, "It seemed fitting in verse 3 for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things which you've been taught." Luke indicates that everything is in place for Jesus to come and begin his mission. And though that mission began at birth in obscurity, eventually Jesus would grow into his ministry. A ministry that marked him as Savior and Lord. And Luke wants to assure us and Theophilus of Jesus' mission and salvation as the exact truth. As sure as can be. Now, as I in the meeting before of the service, I mentioned to the group, I said, you know, when I studied Luke chapter 2, I completely bypassed Christmas. I never even thought about Christmas in Luke chapter 2, because when you look at the book in its context, that's really not the point of Luke chapter 2, even though we make it that point at Christmas time and understand what all that means. But Luke specifically is laying out in this chapter that the idea that everything is in place for Christ to come. And there are three particular things he says about this. The first is this. God uses obscurity as a cover for his offer of salvation. Interesting. He uses obscurity as a cover for his offer of salvation. Now, anybody who lives in the modern era, let's say you're going to run for president, which is what we're in the middle of right now. Nobody's going to do that in obscurity. I mean, if you're going to make an offer to be president of the United States of America, you don't do it in obscurity. And yet, God begins the offer of his salvation in obscurity. Often what seems accidental and ambiguous historical events, we oftentimes look back and we see that they were acts of destiny. Jesus' birth is no different. Here's an obscure birth that will demand a response from every person. And in verse 1, it begins with the census, a census forcing Joseph to Bethlehem. In verses 1 to 5, and you know the story, we have a policy here, a policy requirement issued by a Roman leader. The policy is about a census. He says it in verse 1, that a census could be taken of the inhabitant of verse 2. There was a first census taken, verse 3, that they would register for the census, everyone in his own city. And in verse 5, in order to register, along with Mary that was engaged, they went to Bethlehem. A tax decree of all things God is going to use to ensure that the parents of Christ are in Bethlehem at the exact time that the birth was to be prophesied. Amazing. A tax decree. A census. A registry. God uses the mundane to fulfill his purpose and plan. The census is mentioned, as I said, three times, registering. And so they get down there in verses 6 and 7, Mary's child's born in obscurity. You know, the attention narrows now to the family, to Joseph, coming to Bethlehem with his pregnant wife. They were completed for to give birth, and in verse 7, she gave birth to her first son. Well, we learned three or four things about this birth. First, the child's birth is told with simplicity. You know, there's no lights. There's no, no commercials. There's no bands marching. It's this simple birth. Secondly, it's told briefly. You know, the thing was born, wrapped in swaddling clothes, put in a manger. And that's what you do with babies when they're born. Just told with simplicity, with brevity. Thirdly, it's told with humility. Here the guy is going to be king. Notice, Jesus is called the firstborn son, wrapped in a manger, merchant's wife in a manger, no room in the inn. So they're out probably in some barn where the animals are fed amongst them. Just a very humble beginning. And then notice he's called the firstborn. This kind of like projects us into the future. The firstborn has all the rights of the family inheritance, including any regal ones that may be associated with Joseph and Mary. So what we see here is God's moving events along according to the circumstances of the time. God works with the circumstances. His plans are fulfilled through the random circumstances of life through which he executes his plans. Often those plans are accomplished through obscure means that cannot be imagined, but best express God's hand at work. Right? This birth is in obscurity. God begins the work of salvation in obscurity. Now, why would he do that? Oftentimes we think if God's going to do something, it should be grand and a big splash and one day it will. Christ is going to come with a big bang and big splash. But this first coming was not about a reign. It was about a death. And it all begins in humility because salvation is something being offered to people as a life and death issue. It's not about ruling and reigning. It's about dealing with issues that are eternal in nature. And so it all begins in obscurity. One of my favorite Old Testament prophets is Amos. Amos came from a little town called Tekoa. It was in obscurity. God gave him one job. He came out of obscurity, did his job, went back into obscurity. That's how God works. He takes the mundane and the unexpected, and then he fashions his work and plan around it. We marvel at what God can do. So much with so little. The second thing we note, it begins in verse 8. There is testimony that this salvation, birth in obscurity, is worth rejoicing over. Huh? This salvation is testified to as worth rejoicing over. What salvation? The salvation that was its offer began in obscurity, and this always tripped people up.
How many times did they say, isn't this just Jesus, Joseph's son? How many times did they say that? How many times did they say, he's from Galilee? What comes good out of Galilee? That's where all the farmers and the people are, the backwoods people. You see, you have to look through the way you think God works in order to see that God is working. Because God's not man.
God does what God does the way He does it, and it involves humility and faith. And understanding that God's nature is not to increase our pride, it's to accomplish His plan. And it promotes humility. You know, oftentimes look at the New Testament and people want to say, we always want to make sanctification an easy thing. And so we create all kinds of rules. You know, if you do this and if you have that and if you don't say this, and if you smell this, and if you go here and don't go there, and we have all these rules, and everybody feels good about the fact that they're spiritual, you see. And what does that do? It promotes what? Pride. Man-made rules promote pride, but when I come to the New Testament, here are things that I read. Speak evil of no man. Well, I just did that last night. What? Be angry and sin not. Well, you know, past Wednesday, I blew that one. And I don't know. And what do the commands of Christ promote? Humility. Humility. Dependence. Faith. And we're quick to always want to replace what God wants for us, which is a tender spirit, birth in humility and grace, with a spirit that is full of pride and look what I did for Jesus lately. And God comes along and says, no, I'm going to offer salvation. I'm going to start the offer in obscurity. And then I want people to understand its significance and testify in such a way that you can rejoice over it. So this salvation may have begun in obscurity, but God ensures that it's publicly testified about so people can rejoice over its prospects. Huh? Notice, here are the three testimonies. Verse 8, we have shepherds. Okay? Simple folk of the field. Verse 25, we have Simeon, a devout man in the city. And in verse 36, we have Anna, a pious woman in the city. Okay? So we have this testimony. And isn't it interesting that God uses these three vehicles to testify? He continues that obscure, that, you know, behind the scenes kind of orchestration. So let's take a look at the testimony of the simple folk of the field, the shepherds. They get an angelic announcement in verses 8 to 14. The shepherds, and you know, they're lowly, they're humble. It doesn't mean they weren't, some weren't well to do. It's just that their means of financial gain was out in the field, taking care of the animals, not necessarily on the coast doing commerce. And they were startled by a bright light of angels that showed up in verse 9. In verses 10 and 12, the angels announced to the shepherds some interesting information. Basically, they say a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord, is born. What they say in verse 10. The angel said to them, don't be afraid. I bring you great news, good news of great joy, which you know for all the people. Today, in the city of David, has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And notice the combination of his name. Christ, Savior, and Lord. And then we get into praise. You know, we can say a couple things about this praise. First of all, the praise contains heaven's joy and praise of God for salvation's workmanship. Secondly, we can say about this praise that if people to whom God draws near through Jesus will experience harmony and benefit as a result of what's going on here. Verse 14, it says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Well, after the angels do some praising, the shepherds decide to do some of their own, beginning in verse 15. Now, this is their testimony. God says, I'm going to testify about this salvation, birth in obscurity, because it's worthy of praise. It's worthy of, because of what it's going to offer to people. It's worth rejoicing over because of its benefits. And so the shepherds kind of, you know, they get blown away. What you have, if you were. I mean, they're in the field and God interjects in a miraculous way a proclamation. And the angels leave in verse 15 and verse 16. Notice the shepherds, they decided to go in haste and find out what in the world this was all about. They end up at Mary and Joseph's doorstep. There is the baby laying in the manger. And then they confirmed in verse 17, what we've seen and heard is true. There's more evidence. So first, they heard God's word. Then they applied faith to it by going. And they saw the evidence before them. God didn't tell them just to believe in it and not see it. He said, go look. See the evidence. God, faith must always be in evidence. Faith is never in faith. God never tells us to have faith in faith. God always tells us we must have faith in evidence. Evidence about Jesus' birth, evidence about Jesus' life, evidence about Jesus' death. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Over 500 witnesses and many more saw Jesus after he was resurrected. It's about evidence. We don't have faith in faith. We don't sing, God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. We sing, God says it, I believe it, the evidence verifies it, and that settles it. Now, the scripture is given to us as an evidence of the fact that what God said is true. And so God says, put your faith in that evidence. And so he sends the shepherds to go look at it. He doesn't just tell the angels to come to believe it. They go see it. And they apply faith. And then their testimony of faith is verified when they see the child laying in the manger. The angel's proclamation wasn't just empty rhetoric. There was evidence behind it. And so in verse 17, they give first-hand eyewitness testimony to the family of what they had heard. And remember, Luke's writing this for who? For Theophilus. He wants Theophilus to see that all that he's heard and learned isn't just pie in the sky. All kinds of people can verify this. From the lowly shepherds in the field all the way to the high priest in Israel. And he's going to lay that out. And so they give first-hand testimony. And here's the response to the testimony. Verse 18 first. It caused a stir. What happened? Those who heard it wondered at the news of these shepherds. Well, you've got to be kidding me. It caused a stir. What's going on here? But it also caused Mary to mull things over in verse 19. She treasured and pondered them in her heart. And in verse 20, it caused the shepherds to honor God in praise. That's the testimony of the simple folk. What about the testimony of a devout man in the city? So Luke says, okay, let me shift here for a minute, and let me talk to you about something else. Another testimony. There's circumcision in verse 21 that has to happen. We won't get into those details of that. Nonetheless, it had to happen. It's a sign that Christ was a Jew and a part of the nation of Israel. Verse 22, they decide to dedicate Christ. They take him to the temple to dedicate him. I always enjoy doing dedications. I've done many of them over the years, of many of your children. I think I've been involved in dedicating, and it's a wonderful thing to stand before people publicly and to take a child and a newborn or a fairly newborn and to offer this child and the family to the Lord for his watch care. And that's what they're going to do. And they're going to come to the temple to do it. So what we see here is Luke portraying for us circumcision and dedication, but he's portraying a devout family who are following all the legal protocol for bringing their child up as godly Jewish parents. And they come for ritual cleansing to dedicate the Lord. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus is named. Notice it says that he quotes here, Luke does, Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, to show us that what the mother and father were doing was consistent with the law. They're following protocol. So, with all that in mind, they show up to the temple to do this, and in the beginning of verse 25, somebody sees them coming, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, who was devout and righteous, looking for the hope of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So Luke wants Theophilus to know, and us to know, the readers, that there's going to be a devout man's praise and prophecy in verses 20 to 35 about to come. And we learn something about Simeon. He's a devout man. He's a believer in God. He lives in the hope of God's promise to come to pass. He received a special work of the Holy Spirit. And he has revelation from God that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? Verse 26 says, he revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord Christ. The family's coming in, and Simeon stops them. Verse 27. They're coming to carry out. They brought the child Jesus. And verse 20, he took Jesus into his arms. So we're talking about an infant here, 8 days old maybe. And he blessed him. And he testifies to Christ. Listen, the shepherds testified. Now, this devout man, this old man, waiting to die. A revelation from God. You won't die till you see the Messiah. And so here's his testimony. He says three things. In verse 29, his life can end now in peace because of God's promise. He says, now, Lord, you did your bondservant, your bondservant may depart in peace according to your word. I can go now. I can die now. What's he saying? Secondly, he can rest because in seeing Jesus, he's seen God's salvation. Verse 30. For my eyes have seen my salvation. 31 and 34, the third thing he says is God intends to extend salvation to everyone. Well, that's a movie. Verse 31 says, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of your people. Up to this point, it was just Israel. But now, we have a foreshadowing that this salvation to come through this Messiah is going to be for everyone. But he's not finished. After he makes this pronouncement, notice his father and mother are amazed. You know, like, what in the world is going on? We get shepherds to show up at the manger with this story. And now we come to the temple to offer, and now you got this story. It's like, yeah, what's going on here? You know? Mary's pondering things in verse 19, verse 33. They are amazed at what this guy's saying. They're just confused. That's how God works. You know, when God begins to work out his plan, it can be very confusing to us. Because we don't know what in the world he's doing. What is he up to? And we can't connect the dots. Yesterday, Guthrie called me on the phone. And he says, Dad, I got a phone call from a pastor. And he got a hold of my resume. And he wanted to talk to me on the phone about coming over and being his youth pastor at the church. And I was thinking of Mary and Joseph. You know, what? Where'd this come from? And so we had a good conversation, and, you know, it's a big church, and I got this, and what do you think about that, and so on and so forth, and I'm thinking, I don't know what to think about it, he just told me about it. And I had some ideas, tell me some more. And so he said, on top of it all, we hung up, and then the pastor called me back later on that afternoon, about 4 o'clock, 4 hours later, and said, hey, I just met with all of the church staff. We went through your resume. We talked about you. My daughter goes to Spring Arbor. I asked her all about you. And we want you to come and visit. All I could say was, well, I got all kinds of things going on in the next few weekends. I could come sometime in November. How about March 19th? So, what should I do? And I said, well, just go. I mean, you know, hey, go for the ride and see what happens. At least you get dinner out of it. You know? Yeah, I mean, go to the church and see the people, what's going on, and who knows? I mean, that's how God works. I don't know what God's doing. I have no idea. This could be that maybe he needs to hone down his thinking about what he really wants to do. And this will help him do that. And he may end up doing something completely different than this. Or maybe
he'll get there and there'll be the cat's meow, and he'll say, man, I'm ready to start this now. Or maybe he'll go there and say, this is the last thing I want to do. Who knows what he's going to do with it? And we can't figure out what God's doing. There's Mary and Joseph. They can't figure out what God's doing. You know? Joseph gets a dream. His wife's pregnant. He's got no relations with her. She's a virgin. She gets a dream. She's pregnant. She agrees. Now here they are. And then this old man, because now he can die? You know, because he's seen salvation. What in the world is going on? Well, Simeon's not finished. He says one more thing in 34 and 35. He gives some ominous prospects, because there is another side to the story of Jesus, right? So he says, first of all, verse 34, Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, listen, this child's appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Ooh, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I think what Simeon's saying is he's prophesying about the fact that many will accept him, but many will resist him. There'll be many who will rise at his ministry and many who will fall because of it. Many who will be vindicated and many who will be judged. That's going to be the outcome of his ministry. But he says something else, secondly. He says something personal to Mary. A sword will pierce even your own soul to the end of thoughts. From many hearts may be revealed. And I think what Simeon's saying here is that this sword, this figure of a sword, points to Mary experiencing extreme emotional pain as a mother, with choices that will be very hard for her to bear as she grows and as she mothers her son and as she sees what happens. She can't imagine. So this testimony is that Jesus' ministry will expose those who don't believe and be hostile to God and expose them as hostile to God. While his ministry will bring light to the world, tragically, many will oppose it. And immediately, what do we think of? We think of the Pharisees, right? We think of Judas. And then we think of the disciples. Jesus comes and humans must choose. And that's what this testimony is about. So we have the testimony of the shepherds, that salvation is worth rejoicing over, even though it's birth in obscurity. We have the pious man, Simeon, and we have the devout man, Simeon. We have the pious woman named Anna. 36 and 37, Luke just gives us a brief synopsis of her nature, you know. She has the credentials of a godly woman. Look at this. She's a prophetess. She's advanced in years, lived with her husband 7 years. And then after married, and then she became a widow. She's a widow still at the age of 84. I take that to mean that she's very old. She was married for 7 years, and she was a widow for the rest of her life. And notice, and then was a widow at the age of 84, and she never left the temple serving night and day with fasting and prayer. I think she was a woman who chose a lifetime of service to God over remarriage. That's what we have here. And she gives a prophecy in verse 38 through 40. Or 38, I should say. And at the very moment she came up, and she began giving thanks to God while Simeon's there holding the child, and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna begins with praise and thanksgiving as she approaches the parents and the child. She addressed the crowd about the redemption he was to bring. Remember, this is what it's all about, right? It's about redemption. It's about salvation. It's worth rejoicing over. Yes, the birth happened in obscurity. Salvation started behind the scenes, but God's going to bring it out into the open. And it's worth rejoicing over. And shepherds and an old man and an old woman are the first ones to herald its proclamation. Isn't that just like God? Isn't that just like him? He takes the obscure and the humble, and he uses it in profound service for his kingdom. And her prophecy concludes, and in 39 and 40, we have another transition. From the infancy material now to pre-adolescence or nearing adolescence. It says, and they performed everything according to the law. Remember, they're about family.
Verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The idea here is that Jesus is now portrayed as deepening in his perception of God's will for him as he begins to grow into his ministry. Jesus is Savior. That's the point of these testimonies. The evidence all points to that reality. The shepherds, the angels, the devout old man, the pious old woman, waiting, heralding, talking, anticipating. The testimony is vivid, it's deliberate, it's clear, it's concise, and it's dynamic. It's full of prophecy and emotion and the work of God. So, who says to Theophilus and to us, we can be confident? As he sits and has coffee with Theophilus. Black silk, Folgers. He says, we can be confident with so many witnesses and so much evidence that confirms the veracity of what has been heard and learned by you, Theophilus. I'm not just giving you pie in the sky. I'm giving you evidence that Christ came, he was born, he existed, he was testified about from the very beginning. And you've not seen anything yet. And then finally, the section concludes with this. This salvation is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that, he says. That's the only place you're going to find it. It began with the birth and obscurity. It was testified, because it's worth rejoicing over, by several testimonies and several witnesses. And it's embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. There's no other place you'll find it. What's interesting to me is the impact these revelations have had on the parents, Joseph and Mary. We saw in verse 19 that Mary's pondering. She's mulling things over. We saw again that they were both amazed. What is that? And then we see in verse 51 that his mother treasured these things in her heart, those comments. How can this be? See. So, look what happens. He concludes the section. Jesus is missing now. Probably 12 years of age or so. Verses 41 to 45, you know the story. His parents had mistakenly assumed that Jesus was somewhere in the returning caravan. Remember, they were coming from where? Nazareth? 70-plus miles, maybe 80 miles down to Jerusalem. Probably a 3 or 4 day journey with a large entourage. You travel with caravans because you could then keep robbers at bay. And the smaller the group, the more vulnerable, right? So you would travel with the entire town people, all the devout people from Bethlehem. And family and friends from the outskirts would come, and you would travel in a large caravan for protection and for food and to take care of each other's needs. And so that caravan traveled back, and of course they assumed Jesus was with them, and they found out that first night he wasn't. They had to turn around and go back. After they came to celebrate the Passover again, it shows their devoutness. Mary and Joseph are devout Jews. They're serious about their faith in God. From the very beginning of Jesus' birth, 12 years later, they come and celebrate the Passover for 7 days. So now they're trying to go back and look for him. And after discovering him, after discovering that he was not there, I should say, they anxiously go and find and look for him. And the whole incident prepares us for Jesus' own self-testimony. Now, guess what? We've had the testimony of angels and shepherds and an old man and an old woman, and now you know what? Jesus is going to give his own testimony. That's what this is all about. Jesus himself now is going to testify about who he is and what he's doing. And in verses 46 to 52, they find him in verse 46, 3 days, probably 1 day out in the caravan, 1 day to get back to Jerusalem, and that third day they find him. Okay? And there he is in the temple, sitting at the feet of the teachers in verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed. Now, everybody else is amazed, you see. Everybody's wondering and amazed and pondering all of this. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, one day his questions will pierce the religious establishment. Everybody's going to wonder, where'd you get your authority? I mean, what right do you have to? See, but it's all beginning right here. This is all beginning. The implication here is that, you know, the parents arrive and they say to the son, you know, why are you treating us this way? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And Jesus says, you know, well, why were you doing that? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Or some people say, be about my father's business? The implication would be that you should have known where to look. There's no need to be anxious. However, verse 50 says they didn't understand the statement. They didn't understand what he meant when he said that. What in the world is he talking about? Like the disciples, their ignorance reveals that understanding God's calling in life is not a natural thing one falls into. We just can't naturally figure out what God is doing. It's hard to fathom the new ground God is breaking. Which brings me right to one of my main points. God is a God of newness. Newness is essential for understanding, for growth, and maturity. Is it any wonder that these around the birth of Jesus, during his years at home, and even in his public ministry, that everybody around him were always slow to realize who he fully was? Is it any wonder? Imagine such a one arriving today in 2016 with the unique claims of Christ, with the authenticating signs of Christ. It would still be a struggle for us to understand and accept him just as it was in Jesus' time. There needs to be more evidence. But there's sufficient evidence so far. So in verse 51, Jesus continued, it says, in submission to his parents. And I assume that happened for the next at least 17 years. And in those intervening 17 years, apparently Joseph died. And Jesus became the breadwinner in the family. In the meantime, it says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and with man. So, what do we conclude? What's the conclusion? Well, let me suggest three things. First of all, God often prepares great things to benefit us in quiet ways behind the scenes. God often prepares great things to benefit many people in quiet ways behind the scenes. You know, if you look back in your life, you can probably identify some incidents that seemed mundane at the moment, but that God used in some way to benefit you. And you marvel. You marvel at the handiwork of God. Secondly, it's important that we testify of salvation, available to everyone in Jesus Christ. This is the one thing that we will not do in heaven, that we must do on earth. We will not be testifying of salvation to people who are lost in heaven. We must do that now. We must testify of this great salvation, just like the angels did, for everyone, just like the shepherds did, for everyone, just like the old man and the old woman did, and just like Jesus did. He said, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. We must testify of this great salvation to the lost friends around us. We must remain true to that testimony that was given to us back in Luke chapter 2, that's been handed down to us for 2,000 years. And then finally, salvation is only possible in Jesus Christ. There's no other place. It's what Jesus has done, not what we can do, that delivers us from sin and brings us into God's family. Theophilus, you've heard and learned a lot of things about this Jesus. I'm going to start at the beginning, remember? I'm going to start at the beginning. I'm going to lay it out for you in consecutive order so you know the exact truth about what you believe. and what you heard. And it begins in Luke chapter 2 with this testimony. Well, we'll move on to chapter 3 next week as John the Baptist emerges onto the scene and continues to lay out the evidence about Christ. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word that very clearly and concisely teaches us that you do not speak without the truth being evident. May we take this truth and live and base our life and being upon it. Because it is true, it has eternal ramifications. May our faith be bolstered just like Theophilus. Just like Luke's desire was for Theophilus. May his desire for us, may our faith be bolstered as we see this played out and laid out for us throughout this book. May the testimony he gave make an impact even today, 2,000 years later in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there you